Okay, if you'll find Exodus, please. Chapter 20. That sounds like a good place. Okay, quick recapitulation of where we have been. Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20. The people were so scared by the voice of God that they said to Moses, "Your turn.
You go up and we're afraid.
You go up, find out what he wants, and whatever he says,
we'll do it."
So Moses went up and he came back down. And what did he find when he came back down? Not the first time. What did he find when he came back down? A whole bunch of people ready to listen. What'd Moses do? Moses went up down the mountain more than once. First time he came down, what did Moses do? First thing he did was? You've read this, right? This is part of the pop quiz time, right? Okay, what did Moses do? Told them everything God had said, including what they had heard and what they hadn't heard. What did he do second? Wrote it all down. Then what did he do? Then he read it to them, and what did the people say?
Yes.
We will do it. We will obey everything that he says. Moses goes back up the mountain. How long is he gone?
40 days
and 40 nights. And when he comes down this time, he finds a mess. What have the people said in the meantime? We don't know where this Moses fellow has gone. We need a God to worship. And they said to Aaron, make us one. And he made him a golden calf. And last week, we sort of took off a little bit to try to see where that shows up other places in Scripture. Okay. And we came to the end of this time that Moses had had a very unusual offer from God. What was God's offer?
He'll wipe them out.
I'll wipe them all out and start over with you. And what did Moses do? He prayed for the people. God said, okay, I'll let them go to the promised land. I won't kill them all off. I'll let them go to the promised land, but I'm not going with them. And what did Moses do? He prayed again. And two times God, because of Moses' intervention, God relented, it says, of what he did. I don't know that I understand all that, but that's what we read. Everybody still okay? So, he has now dealt with all the problems that the folks had. This takes us, I think, to around chapter 34, we saw the picture where God passed by and Moses was able to see his glory. Chapter 34, there's a brief summary of some of the things that are in the commandments that God has given. The most important thing that I want you to see is verse 27 and verse 28 of chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, "Put these words in writing, for they are the terms of the covenant which I have made with you in Israel." And how long did Moses stay with God this time?
40 days
and 40 nights. How many trips did Moses make up the mountain to go with God? Three. Okay. I want to make sure you see that. First one down, he put some things in writing. The third time he's been up, God says, now when you get back down, you put these along with it. I have the picture. He's talking about writing again, additional things. Now, verse 29, Moses came down Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony. These are the ones that replaced the ones that had been broken. Moses did not know something. What did he not know?
That his face
was radiant, that his face was shining. Shining with what? Most commentators believe it's a reflection of the glory of God. How did God appear to the people? Cloud by day. Fire by night. And if you read, and we'll see this in just a moment, the cloud represents God and the fire represents God. Both. Okay?
Hey, Bill, was it a Sesame to Mills thing as far as when he came down from the mountain seeing the burning bush? And there's some reference to his face reflecting the glory of God down there.
Could be, but if so, it was at the wrong time. Because this is the point. Now, here's the connection I want to make. What did Moses do about his shining face? Verse 33, still in chapter 34. He put a veil on his face, and way later in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about this moment. And he talks about this moment, and he speaks of the veil as something that kept the people from understanding and appreciating and taking to heart and actually working on all the words that Moses was giving to them. He spoke of a veil being put that the people were not allowed, not able to see what Moses was really saying. And he then talks about some things having to do with the era now that Jesus had come. And I want to make sure I make that connection as we go by. He also hints that Moses kept the veil up longer than he needed to. If the veil is up over his face, people don't know that the shining had faded. Mm-hmm. He keeps the veil up, and Paul hints at that as well. Okay. Now, we talked a bit in chapter 35 about the people bringing a contribution. And the people did that. And that's more or less where we left things last time. So that's where I'd like to start today. I want to take you for a moment to chapter 35, verse 5. Verse 4, chapter 35, Moses spoke to the whole community of Israelites. This, he said, is what the Lord has ordered. Verse 5, set apart a contribution to the Lord out of your possessions. Everyone whose heart prompts him to do so should bring a contribution for the Lord. And then it's a whole list of the things that are needed for the purpose of building the worship center, building the dwelling, the tent of meeting, and all the things that go in it. Okay, verse 9 and verse 10, all of those who have the skill must come and make everything that the Lord has ordered. Verse 20, the whole community of Israelites withdrew from the Lord's presence. Verse 21, and all those whose hearts stirred them, all those whose spirit prompted them, brought a contribution for the Lord. In the first hour, I didn't connect all the things that we're talking about to to Travis's sermon of the morning. Maybe I'll correct that error now. This is connected with what Travis talked about this morning. This is an earlier version of this. Okay. Verse 25, all the skilled women set their hands to spinning. Verse 29, all those Israelites, men and women, whose hearts prompted them to contribute, brought a contribution to the Lord. Starting in verse 30, he begins to name some of the people who are going to do the work, the skill, the people who had skills given by God. Chapter 36, verse 2, Moses summoned the leaders of these people. And verse 3, he gave them all the things that had been contributed. But the things that were being contributed, they kept on coming. And I want you to take a good look at what it says in verse 5. Chapter 36, verse 5. What does it say?
It says the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded.
You ever heard of an offering being taken and somebody saying, okay, that's enough? No more. That's too much. It's happened once. No reason it can't happen again. Now, what follows, we're going to go through quickly. We're going to go through quickly because we've already been through it. Except, when we went through it, it was God speaking to Moses and saying, this is what you must do if you're going to build all the things that are necessary. What happens in chapter 36, starting in verse 8, is all of that is now done. If you go through and look at the verbs that are in here, for example, verse 8, all the most skilled of the men doing the work made the dwelling. But then it personifies it all in Moses. Moses made this, Moses made this, Moses made this. See Moses as the supervisor, the foreman, the director, but see the people as working under him and with him, doing the work alongside of him. But look at the verbs. Verse 8, Moses made it. Verse 10, he joined. Verse 11, he made. Verse 12, he made. Verse 13, he made. Verse 14, next he made. Verse 16, he joined. Verse 17, he made. Do you see the just piled on top? This goes on for a chapter or two as all this. What is this? This is God said, do all these things. Now, all these things are being done. Everybody okay? Mm-hmm. And that goes on for several chapters. Starting in verse 39, they start talking about the making of the clothing and the adornment for the clothing of the people who are going to serve as priests. And chapter 39, verse 32, they're pretty much finished. And what does it say in verse 32? This is exceptionally important. What does it say in verse 32?
All the work of the tabernacle and the tent was finished.
All the work for the dwelling, for the tent of meeting was completed. But there's a second verse. What does that second verse say?
The people of Israel had done all according to the Lord had commanded Moses.
They had done everything exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's an interesting judgment, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
God said, do it this way. They did it that way. Am I right? Now, let me make sure. This took a while. The first hour was a little dense today. You all are so much more clever and more quick with your minds. I'm sure this will not be a problem. What has happened so far? Just a quick, low-level summary. God has said, I want you to do these things, and now what has happened? All those things have been done. And they have been done how?
Exactly.
Exactly as God said to do them. Good. What's left to be done?
Consecration.
There is left consecrations and dedications. Yes, that's true. But what's the big thing that's left? Gene? To actually use it. Okay? Told you were quicker. Took them about a minute and a half to get there. You get hung up on consecration and dedication, but consecration and dedication is simply to say, okay, now we're in business. We can actually put these things to use, right? So let's review. What did God say? Build it this way, make it this way, finish it this way, fashion it this way, and they have done that. What else did God say? Use it this way. Do this with it. Use it this way. Do this with it. And that's still to come, right? Can anybody tell why I'm making a point out of this? When they come to use it, actually worship using all these things that have been made, guess what happens? It was all made perfectly, exactly as God had said.
So,
big time messed it up. Messed it up at a level that is hard to believe, with consequences that are even harder to believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to make sure you make that connection now. We will not finish that connection. This is at least a couple of days away. but I want you to get ready, because it's about 15 or 20 chapters later by the time they actually start to use it, because they've got to have the dedication in between, and they've got to do some more things in between. Okay? But when that time comes, it has all been made perfectly, exactly as God said. But when they start to use it, they mess it up like you wouldn't believe. And you'll read the words. They did not do according to what God said. They did not do as God ordained. They did not do what God said. What they did was unauthorized, I think is the way my translation puts it. And you need to put those two things together. The skilled workmen are pulled out by name and identified and are praised for what they've done. Who are the people who are going to use it? Aaron and his sons. And that's where the mess up comes. Aaron's already got a big mess up on his hands. He's about to have another one, only it's in the hands of his sons. I don't know what to do with this, but it's a big part of what's here, and I want to make sure you see this. Okay, one more little thing before we finish.
May I ask a question real
yes.
quick? Is there a specific verse, unless I'm just having a senior moment and have missed it, where they disobeyed God with the golden calf, and now they perfectly did this? I don't know if there's a connection between the verbal... I mean, I guess it's all verbal, but God gave them a list and they can, like, follow their post-it notes, but they couldn't follow the other. Is there a connection from they disobeyed, now they're obeying, then they disobeyed, and, I mean, I guess...
I don't know that the pattern is quite that simple. I will say this. I made a connection the first hour that I haven't made yet, and you're prompting me to come back and do this. Why did people give so generously to the point they had to say, wait, that's enough, don't give us any more?
Guilty?
Either feeling guilty or, I think, maybe as likely, not necessarily more likely, feeling gratitude that God had finally, through Moses' intervention and through Moses' prayer for them, relented.
And didn't wipe them out.
That the Bible, I don't think, says specifically, but it does offer those two things sequentially. Here's the first one, here's the second one. God essentially forgives the people and puts them back in relationship with Him. And the next thing that happens is Moses says it's time to give, and all of a sudden the outpouring of stuff that comes is just unbelievable. So much so that the people who are trying to do the work say, look, we got enough, don't give us any more. In that context, I'll tell you a little story I heard this week. There's a fellow that I know at UVA He's a retired chemistry professor, pretty well known. He's done lots of real good work. He, in his retirement years, he's spending a couple of days a week working with Habitat for Humanity. Mm-hmm. And apparently they had a opportunity to build houses in an area that they'd never been able to get into before. And the closing of a Circuit City store over there opened an opportunity. I think you know most of these stores are leased and not owned, right? So the person who owned the old Circuit City store, sitting there unused, he basically gave it to Habitat to use. They brought into that, cleaned the whole thing out. So then I got a roof, they got a floor. He's paying for the electricity and for the air conditioning, so they're working in air conditioning comfort. They bring all this stuff in that's being donated to build the houses, and they're building the frames of the houses, all framework, inside this place, taking it out through the back door, running it to the site, popping it up. And they said, you know, the time to actually work outdoors and all the heat and all this kind of stuff is minimized because of this. And he was saying, I said, it's the most wonderful thing. They're putting this second use in place. And I thought, as I heard about that, of the skilled men building things and all this, and the women who are doing all this work, that something like that still goes on in places like this. Okay, I got one more thing to do before we leave Exodus, and that is to go back to chapter 30 for just a minute. Now, remember, we just went through that last part quickly because we've already been through most of the ideas, because what it is God said to do all these things, and now in these places, the people did all these things. And so there's just, it's almost a repeat of those two. God said to do this back in chapter 30 and 31, and over here in chapter 36 and 37, they did this. It's almost perfectly parallel. But there's something back in chapter 30 that you sometimes don't see. And I want to make sure that you see this. He's going through in this section talking about the things that go into the center of worship, into the dwelling. And he's talked about in the first few verses of chapter 30, the altar on which incense is to be burned. Talks about the census around verse 11. We talked about that a bit. The bronze basin where washing will be done, that's in verse 17. Starting in verse 20, he talks about the anointing oil. This is oil put together with spices, oil, and a few other things. And it says in a couple of places, you don't use this oil for anything else. It's going to smell almost like perfume, and there might be women who want to wear this as perfume, but don't do that. This is set aside for this specific purpose. It is an oil that anoints everything that's been made. So this will be part of what Moses does in that dedication and the consecration part. God's giving the orders for that. Verse 25, you will make this all into a holy anointing oil, such a blend as the perfumer might make. This will be a holy anointing oil. With it you will anoint, and then he begins the list of things that have been made. This is verse 26 and 27 and 28. Verse 29, consecrating them. That's the way that verse starts in my translation. Consecrating them so that they will be what?
Holy.
It does not say holy. It says most holy. Mine says especially holy. There was a translation over here this morning that said perfectly holy. Absolutely holy. Soaked in holiness. The word that's here in the original, I'm told, is holy, holy. It's doubling of the word. And so the translators are trying to help you understand what that means. Okay? Now, let me stick with this for just a minute. I'm going to take you someplace that's going to sound weird, but we'll make it work. Just work with me. The story of the Good Samaritan, a guy has been injured. It's not a Samaritan guy. Many people think so. It's a victim, probably Jewish. He's been fallen on by bandits. They've left him for dead. Who walks by? Priest and Levite. What do they do? Pass him by on the other side. And then the Good Samaritan comes and takes care of him, right? Why did they pass him by? Because they don't know if he's dead. And if he's dead and they touch him, what happens? They become unclean. Right? How do you become unclean? Touch something that makes you unclean. Right? Uncleanness is contagious. And even if you're holy, what does holy mean? Let's all agree on that. Set apart for special service. I see many of you know that. Right? Holiness can be trumped by uncleanness because it's uncleanness that's contagious. Right? So what does the term especially holy? Most holy. Perfectly holy. Yours wasn't astonishingly holy. It was something else. Absolutely holy. Or soaked in holiness. What does that mean? Almost. Almost. Mm-hmm. Keep going. Its holiness is contagious. And that's why when you read the few things that it says, these are especially holy, you don't come near them until you have prepared yourself properly. And if you come unprepared, you have committed an act that is either worthy of death or excommunication from the community. Let me make sure you hear that. Most things that are holy can be made unclean by coming in contact. Uncleanness seems to be what's mostly contagious. These things were especially holy, absolutely holy, perfectly holy, soaked in holiness. They had the ability to confer holiness on things that touch them. So if you're coming up, what God does is hides these things, pulls these things into a place where only certain people go, prepared to represent perfectly the people. Now, all of this is a model for what's going to come later when Jesus comes through with this. That Jesus is the only one, part of that sequestering, part of that. That don't treat holy things with contempt or with casualness is a piece of that. But I want you to see that one phrase and make sure that you picked that up. Because every once in a while as you read through, you'll see this one is especially holy if it's my translation, perfectly holy or absolutely holy if it's your translation. And that's what they're saying with that part. Yes, sir.
You know, tell me if I'm wrong here, but you know, I sort of get the feeling when I hear you say that, you know, this is maybe like the jump off point where there's some fracturing and how different religions look at things. I mean, you know, I have grown up Catholic, you know, this concept of holy, you know, very controlled portions of a religion, you know, seem to, you know, started in this point in time.
The Catholic Church, I think, has emphasized some of the concepts here much more than Baptists have.
Right. I mean, you know, there's a very, exclusive part of the Catholic religion as opposed to an all-inclusive.
Yeah.
You know, like we have, you know, there, you know.
Little Baptist boy and Christian and Catholic boy decided they go to church together, first to the Catholic church and then to the Baptist church. They go to the Catholic church and all through the service, the little Baptist boy saying, what's that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And the Catholic boy scrambling to explain everything. Finally, the next week comes, they go to the Baptist church and the little Baptist boy is ready, but all through the service, the little Catholic boy asks no questions at all. And then the preacher walks up to the podium, takes off his watch, sets up, and the little Catholic boy says, what does that mean? The little Baptist boy shakes his head and says, it doesn't mean a thing. There is in that phrase something special, and I simply call your attention to it. Not that I understand it all, but I think you are right that there are some religious bodies that pick that idea up, and are they doing it rightly or are they distorting it? That's for somebody else to judge. But I think you are correct in suggesting that just pieces of that. Okay. Yes, sir.
I want to go back to your point about the word being translated holy, holy.
The original is holy, holy. It's been translated by all these other terms, yeah.
What I think about when you shared that is the praise that's offered by the servants and servants to God himself, holy, holy, holy. So I would think...
Which we pick up in our
hands. I don't think it was communicating something short of God's holiness, but holy nonetheless.
I started to go there, and I decided if I went, I'd probably end up in a swamp I couldn't get out of. But yeah, there is something to the fact that through Scripture, whenever God is involved, the word holy appears three times. Mm-hmm. And I think the translators report that as it is, but they adjust here to try to help you understand the significance and meaning of that. And I just didn't want you to leave this section without having spotted that piece. Okay? Awesome. It is time for a lesson on time. Are you ready for a lesson on time? Exodus 40. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 40?
While you're doing that, I've always been so disappointed in Aaron. I mean, every time I've ever read it, but, I mean, this is like 101, but it was Moses who called out Aaron, right? Not God, because he wanted him for a spokesperson because he stuttered, couldn't speak. So I just think, poor Moses, you know, the people are not following him, and his brother that he... You know, like we do with our own family members. He wants to take him along and have that same experience, and he doesn't.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was Moses' sister.
Mary.
Remember what happened with Moses' sister? She got leprosy at one point. Moses prayed, and God relented from that, too. But yeah, there's something in here that Moses' weakness led God to give him Aaron. but it didn't look like it was God's first choice. I don't know how far to go down that road, but I think that's an interesting little path to point out as we go by. Aaron is stumbling. Aaron's sons are stumbling. Moses doesn't seem to have any sons that are around. He has sons, but they're not around in this story. And there's no explanation that I know of for why that is.
As I told you a couple weeks ago, is when God calls you, don't try to pull others along with you. That's not the purpose of being called.
Or if you do, be real careful about it.
They should have their calling.
Exactly. God gives you a specific calling, and sometimes it is a lonely path because it's your calling, it's not someone else's.
There are 40 chapters in Exodus. I'm on page 41 of my notes, so we came out almost even. But we're here at the end of Exodus, and I want to give you a little lesson on chronology. I want to just make sure you see this. The Bible, for the next little while, is not necessarily chronological. That is, the next chapter you read does not necessarily follow the one you just read. And I want to make sure you see that before we go too much further. Chapter 40, verse 1, the Lord then spoke to Moses and said, on a certain day you will put all this together and build the dwelling, and put all the furnishings in place, and the worship center will be ready to use. What day is that?
First day of the first month.
Verse 16 of that chapter says what? Mine has three words and a semicolon. Moses did this. Semicolon. He did exactly as God ordered him to. Period. Next verse, on the first day of the first month, in the second year of their travel from Egypt, the dwelling was erected. Everybody see that? Okay, turn to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. I don't need to go much further than verse 1, but I need to go there. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. When was this?
First
day of the second month, so that is 1 month later, right? Numbers opens 1 month later than Exodus closes.
Oh, wow.
Everybody okay? Would you turn to Numbers chapter 7? We have been to chapter 7 before. This is what Phil Rosenbaum calls the king of the boring parts. But what's the verse say? Verse 1 of Numbers 7. What does it say about time? It's the day he finished setting up the tabernacle. When was that? That's a month before Numbers opens. So by the time you get to number 7, you're a month before Numbers 1 is. I just want to make sure, before you get in there, that you know it is not this, then this, then this, then this. It's jumping around a little bit. What's in between Numbers 1 and Exodus 40?
Leviticus.
Does Leviticus take a month to happen?
No.
No.
Many years.
We're not sure about that. But if you try to fit it into a month, it doesn't fit too badly. It doesn't fit too badly. Because Moses is putting it together, getting ready to use it, right? He's putting it together, getting ready to use it. And in Leviticus, we see it start to be used. And that's when the mess up of Aaron and his sons comes the second time. All right, so that's enough of that, right? We're now going to go to Leviticus, and the first thing we're going to do in Leviticus, the first thing we are going to do in Leviticus is I'm going to try to give you an orientation to what you see here. Would you please take a look at verse 1 of Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord summoned Moses, and speaking to him from the tent of the meeting, he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, he can offer an animal either from the herd or from the flock. If you have the New Living Translation, you have a much better understanding of what that just said. What's the herd?
Cattle.
What's the flock?
Sheep
and goats. Okay. What does that imply about this people? They've got cattle and sheep and goat. What does that imply? They are ranchers. Be careful. They are ranchers. What kind of hats do they wear? They wear 10-gallon, they wear cowboy hats, right? They are ranchers. Okay? Everybody okay? I just took a road trip with a friend of mine. We went 4,050 miles. We made it as far west as North and South Dakota. Mitchell, South Dakota, I think, is the furthest west we got. We had a visit with some family members in South Dakota. The guy's a Lutheran pastor, and he's serving a congregation there. And he told us that members of his congregation fall into two groups. There's farmers and ranchers. This is a true story. Farmers and ranchers. The farmers wear ranchers wear cowboy hats. They wear boots, big high heels, boots, like they're getting ready to sit astride a horse and go check on their flocks and their herds, right? The farmers wear something else. What do the farmers wear?
John Deere
hats and overalls. And if they wear boots, it's the sort of engineer boot looking things, right? That's what they wear. Totally different folks, right? Which ones are these? These guys are ranchers, right? Fine. Hold that thought. You will need it in a few moments, but that's you don't get to do anything with it right now. Just let me move along. Now, you're ready for the organization, right? Verse 3, if his offering is to be what? Burnt offering. Would you please take a look at verse 10. What kind of offering is he talking about?
Burnt
offering. Take a look at verse 14. What kind of offering? Just the kind of offering. Don't worry about the other details yet. Burnt offering. Whole chapter 1 talks about burnt offerings. Okay? Everybody right? Burnt offerings. If I had the time, I'd be writing burnt offering number 1 up there on the board. Everybody right? Okay. Now, by the time you get to verse 14, it's saying, okay, if you're not enough of a rancher to have a horse or have a cow or have a goat, all right, you can use birds, but it's still a burnt offering. Burnt offering, burnt offering, burnt offering. That's chapter 1. What's chapter 2?
Grain
offering. Read along a bit. Still grain offering all the way through chapter 2, right? It's also called a cereal offering in some translations. All right? Chapter 3, what kind of offering is it? First verse. Mine says communion sacrifice. What does yours say?
Fellowship offering.
Fellowship offering. What does yours say? Peace offering. What does? There should be one more.
Sacrifice.
Somebody should say peace offering. Okay, let's see what we got so far. We've got communion, peace,
fellowship,
peace. There's one more. One translation says thanksgiving offering. Okay, those are the four terms that I've seen used according to what the folks in the first hour were telling me. I knew about three of those, but I forget which three. Okay, what's the first one? Chapter 1? Burnt offering. What's the second one? Grain offering, sometimes called a cereal offering. And what's the third one? Peace, communion, fellowship, thanksgiving offering. That's all. It's all one thing, just four different terms that are used for it. All right? That was chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Chapter 4. Pattern is going, right? Chapter 4 must be another kind of offering. What kind of offering is this?
Yeah.
Ah, but what kind of sin?
Unintentional.
Unintentional, yours says. Unintended, yours says. Inadvertent, mine says.
Unwittingly,
yours says. Huh.
Recognizing my humanity.
If anyone sins inadvertently, unintendedly, unwittingly, then there's something going on here. There's a sacrifice for that. Take a look at verse 13. You'll see this again. Now, this is a sin offering, but it's a sin offering for sin that is inadvertent, unintended, unwitting. And Gail, did you have a fourth one, or I covered yours? Unintended, inadvertent, unwittingly. Right? Is most sin inadvertent, unintended, and unwitting?
No.
So chapter 4 is not covering that. The term murder will normally bring this to mind. And I don't want to talk about murder. I just want to talk about words that we sometimes put in front of murder.
Sure.
What do we put in front of murder when we describe?
Premeditated
or unmeditated. Right?
Involuntary.
And it would probably not even be murdered, back off to manslaughter. Something like that. Okay? Premeditated versus unintended. What was the word you
involuntary.
Used? Involuntary. Yeah. Everybody okay? This is the involuntary part, which means that there needs to be somewhere a premeditated part, right? Or a voluntary part. Okay? But let's stick with chapter 4 for just a minute. What does it say in chapter 4, what's the first one that they talk about? Look at chapter 4, verse 3. If the one who sins is
a priest.
Mine has a modifier for priest.
Anointed
priest. What did we just get through talking about with anointing? That's consecrating things, right? The priest himself is not exceptionally holy. The objects were, because the priest does not provide holiness by touching other things. He can actually become unclean, and that's what they're talking about. If the priest incurs guilt, here's what you do. Verse 13. Almost the same thing, except it's not talking about the priest. What does it say? The one who's supposed to give the sacrifice, if that's the one that has messed up, here's what you do. Now, what's the second group? Verse 13. If the whole community, right? If the whole community of Israel has sinned inadvertently, mine says. Verse 22.
Leader.
If the leader of the community, mine says the anointed priest, it says the whole community of Israel, it says a leader. I don't know if yours does that, but there's lots of leaders that might be in the community. If one of them has done that, here's what you do. And what you see is that you're learning something about the kinds of sacrifices that you do. Okay? What about verse 27? Mine says the country people. But I don't think that's a good translation.
Okay.
So you see, back up at the front, if everybody does something, you got one thing. But if one individual within, who's not a leader, just a common person, then here's what you do. Whoa, that's a pretty inclusive system, isn't it? Okay. So guess what chapter 5 begins to talk about? The deliberate stuff. And they distinguish it in some translations, and I think it's the best distinction I know of: sin offerings in chapter 4, guilt offerings in chapter 5. And they put a little bit of a different language. In light of the cross, I think our language wouldn't allow this distinction to be made, but this is in the Old Testament, and I see that as a useful term to see. Now, it's still mixed in. If you take a look at verse 15, if someone does some things and sins inadvertently, if you take a look I think there's at least verse 17, if someone sins and without realizing it does one of the things forbidden, the details are there. But mostly that's talking about if you deliberately do some things, premeditatedly do some things, or if you do one of the real big ones and you come to realize later how big it was. I think that's what it's talking about. It's not, I did something I didn't realize I did. It was, I did it. And I did it intentionally, but I didn't realize how big it was. And when God's repentance comes washing over me, and I realize how big that was, then I come. That's what chapter 5 is for. Okay? So let's review. What do we have? Burnt offering? Grain offering?
Fellowship,
peace, communion, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, I think, is the one that nobody had in this hour, but somebody had in the other. And then sin offerings for inadvertent, unintended, unwitting sin, and guilt offerings for the stuff you did, but maybe you didn't realize how big a deal it was until God put it on your heart. Or maybe you did know how big a deal it was, and then God put it on your heart. Those are the big five, right? Okay, now, let me go ahead and do something that I did in the second hour later, but let me go ahead and do it right now. Take a look at chapter 6. I believe it's verse 8 and 9. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, give these orders to Aaron and his sons. Is that what you see in verse 8?
Yes.
Okay, verse 9, what's it talking about?
Burnt offerings.
How interesting. How about verse 14?
Grain
offerings or cereal offerings. How about verse 24?
Sin
offerings. Okay, how about, I hope it's chapter 7, verse 1?
Guilt
offerings. What's missing? It's going back through our whole list, just leaving out that third one that's in the list. Does it? Does yours have the peace offering?
Verse 11.
Is it in there? I thought it was in there, but suddenly I couldn't find it. So it is in verse 11.
Is it verse 11?
Okay, yeah, that's right. I missed it. Okay, so all five of them are in there. What in the world is this? Let me take a time out. Do you guys know what the subject matter is of 1 Samuel? Samuel is the prophet. You see him as a
prayed for baby before he is even born. He becomes a prophet who is also a judge. He's the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And from his work comes the first of the kings, Saul. 2 Samuel mostly talking about David. 1 Kings and 2 Kings talking about the kings in the northern and southern kingdom. We talked about the split last week. The northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria into exile and destroyed. The southern kingdom is taken away by Babylon. That's the subject of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Right? 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. What's the next book? 1 Chronicles. And the book after that? 2 Chronicles. What's the subject matter of those two? It's the same as those four. They overlay with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. You knew this, right? Right? You knew this, right?
No.
You can find passages in 1 and 2 Chronicles that are quotes from parallel passages in Samuel or King. Why is that? It's because as the Old Testament was put in written form, the oral traditions that came into that seem to have been one more associated with the priests and more one associated with the civil government. They're called the priestly and the Elohistic, and you can sort of see threads of this. You look back in Genesis, there's two accounts of creation. One is the priestly account, one is the Elohistic account, and it has to do with names of God or how much the priests show up. But this is common. Go to the New Testament. How many Gospels are there? Four, not one. What are they talking about? They're all talking about the life of Christ. Right? Three of them pretty much line up on top of one another, each one showing you a different aspect of this and sometimes just duplicating. John comes along probably later and says, okay, you got all this, but let me now fill in the gaps and show you something to organize. This is, in Scripture, this isn't unusual. And I want you to realize here, this is not unusual either. The first five chapters are the ones we're going to focus on. When you get to chapter 6, or maybe the middle of chapter 6 and beyond, it's sort of like going through the same ground again, but it's one of the other traditions, probably the oral traditions that's there. Okay? So we got that out of the way. Let's come back to chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What are the subjects? First subject? Burnt offering. Second? Grain offering. Third offering? Peace. Communion. Fellowship. Thanksgiving offering. Sin offering for inadvertent, unintended sin, and guilt offering for the stuff you meant to do, but now you start to realize how big a deal it was and you repent. I don't think that's a bad way of saying it. So let's start with the burnt offering. What is its purpose? I've lost it, so I can't find it, but if you do your job, what is your job going to be? I've given you an assignment for several months now, which is to read the rest of Exodus, right? What's your assignment now? Read all of Leviticus. Right? So when you do that, here's what I want you doing. In chapter 1, watch for this. When he talks about burnt offerings, one time in my translation, he talks about it not as a burnt offering, but as an offering of expiation. That's a big, fat word that isn't well known. Your translation may have the word atonement at that spot. Ah, that's a better word. What is that offering doing? That is the offering that brings God and His people back together when the actions of the people have separated them from God.
What is oblation?
I don't think I can define it in a useful way right now, because I can't remember if it means burning or if it means atonement. That may be the place. Oblation usually means a praise of some kind, I think, but I don't remember the context. In any event, watch for that. You'll see that. Let me try to help you because we're running low on time and I want to get this in. The first offering is an offering that in the offering, the breach is mended. The relationship between God and people is fixed. This is the one where the blood of this offering is taken and tossed onto the mercy seat, and the channel of communication with God and people is open. This is the one when Jesus comes. This is the offering that His sacrifice gives. Okay? What's the third offering? Peace. Fellowship. Thanksgiving. Communion. Okay? Four different words for the same thing. What's the purpose of that offering? It's to celebrate what happened in the first one. It's to celebrate that fellowship has been restored. The thankfulness that comes from fellowship being restored. The communion that comes with fellowship restored.
So that
that was eaten? Those offerings were used as a meal?
We haven't gone there yet. We haven't gone there. We haven't gone there yet. We haven't gone there yet. That's why I got, I need a little time. Thank goodness Travis ran off for a little bit this morning, so I think I've got a minute or two. Still with me? What's the first offering, the burnt offering? That's atonement. That's putting people right with God. And the New Testament tells us they had to do this over again, over again, over again, year after year after year. But when Jesus came, it was done once and for all. That's the one that's lined up with that one. What's the third one?
Celebrating.
That's the offering that's given that celebrates all of this. So what's the one in the middle? The grain offering. Quickly, work with me. Where do you find grain? Where does it come from? Where does it come from? Farms. Who grows the grain? Farmers. Who are these people?
Ranchers.
How much grain do they have with them?
Not
much. Where did what they have come from? The farmers in Egypt, they brought it with them out of Egypt. Where are they now? They are in a desert. What doesn't grow in the desert?
Grain.
You look at the Midwestern plains and what happens? You get far enough west where the land is arid, you can have ranches, but you can't have farms very easily. And people found that out in the Dust Bowl years. Right? Everybody with me? How much grain do they have? We don't know. Is it enough to sustain them for 40 years because that's what they've got in front of them? No, it's not. No, it's not. Manna's coming. The grain is not enough. And what does God say? Give me some of the grain as an offering. Now do you start to see what the grain is? What does it represent? It represents acknowledgement of our dependence on God. We don't have enough anyway. We will give Him some and trust Him that He will supply us with what we need. There is first the sacrifice of atonement. There is second the sacrifice of recognition of dependence. Then and only then can we celebrate. And that's really all you need. So what are the other two? That's for the individuals who mess up. That's for the individuals who mess up. And when everybody messes up together, there's provision for that too. And it's the messing up when you didn't really go set about to mess up, but boy, did you. And the messing up when you meant to, and then later on you realize, boy, that was, I should not have done that. That was an awful, terrible thing to do. And you're racked with guilt about it. Do you see the picture of those?
Plan of salvation.
The sacrificial system is gone. But in it were the seeds of everything we needed to understand about what Jesus was doing for us. He makes us right with God. In Him we recognize our dependence on God. With Him we celebrate all that God has done. And then when the day comes that we realize, and it will, boy, have we messed up. Then He has provision for us. Even provision for the times when we messed up and we did it deliberately. And now we begin to understand through God's grace and God's Spirit how awful a thing it was we did. If you want to understand Leviticus, that's what you need to see. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, say it again. I don't think they say it quite so cleanly and so clearly. And so we'll come back around chapter 10 is where we'll pick up next time. There is celebration this morning. We have finished a book. That's only happened twice in this time that we've been working on things. Okay. I have notes that say Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 2 instead of saying Exodus 39, 40, and 41. We got something to celebrate. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You today that You have made some things especially holy so that when Your Spirit touches our hearts, it can make us holy. We don't understand how this happens. We understand that sacrifice is involved and somehow all of this fits together in Your Son. What He has done for us and what He is doing today in us all meet in the things that we have been looking at. We pray today that You would give us a better understanding of all You are doing so that You will produce in us the gratitude that makes us children with whom You can work and through whom You can work to bless and reach a waiting and lost world. We pray all this in Your Son's name. Amen.